Welcome to Bible Fellowship Assembly Sunday Morning Messages. Today, Dave Jenkinson begins our series of messages on the letter of Paul to the Ephesian church. Today, looking at Ephesians chapter 1, verses 11 through 23. And now, here's Dave.
If Joe's not around, thank you, Joe. And thank you on behalf of Lori and the entire family for all the love that she has experienced in this past week. We would say on her behalf that she saw the Church of God in action, but she also saw the God of the Church in action. And we want to say thank you on her behalf. It's wonderful to look into God's Word. And it never ceases to amaze me, as probably you as well, that God's Word, you can never get to the bottom of the mind. No matter how many times you've looked at passages, you say, I didn't see that the last time. And God has His plan for us, looking at the epistle of Paul, the apostle, to the Ephesians. So I get to give the trailer this morning and a little bit of the second portion of chapter 1, which is, I've entitled, His Prayer, Paul's Prayer for the Ephesians. So let's just further look to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You are good. And Your love is from everlasting to everlasting. We have experienced Your love not only this day already, but this week, this month, this year, this decade, this lifetime. Lord, thank You for sending us not only the remedy, not only the ransom, but our Redeemer. And we thank You that His name is Jesus. Lord, everyone in this world is looking for a Redeemer. Some look for Him in politics. Some look for Him in employment. Some look for the Redeemer in their own personal self-worth. We look to the Lord. And so we take time this morning to look once more at Your Word. Your Word, which is a compass to our path, a lamp to our feet, a light to our way. And we give You our thanks for Your Holy Spirit, the great teacher, the anointing, the comforter, is amongst us now. And we invite Him to teach us about Your Son and Your people. And we give You thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul's letter to the Ephesians. It's probably the most high and lofty of all letters. And if you don't understand it, you're in good, good company. Because there's so much here that is so deep. You're not operating on the surface when you get in Ephesians. You're down at the lowest depths of the mind. And yet the highest and loftiest thoughts. Much of the letter appears as a mystery. It's little wonder that Paul is writing to a church which was living in a city where the mystery religions of the world were centered. Believers were extremely rich as well in wealth and goods. It's little wonder that much of his topic is about our wealth in Christ. A little background for us to help us out. And Ephesians is the name of the people who lived in Ephesus. The first shrine built there near the river at Ephesus was to the goddess Artemis about 800 BC on a marshy strip. This goddess called Artemis, sometimes called Diana, was a goddess of fertility. It was often pictured as draped with eggs or multiple breasts, symbols of fertility. The sacred temple contained a sacred stone. Possibly, we believe, by 600 BC, The city of Ephesus had become a major port, and the first temple was destroyed in battle in 550 BC by the invading king Croesus, who later, after destroying the temple, rebuilt it as an act of grace. The third temple was then subsequently rebuilt. It was 300 feet in length, 150 feet wide, and four times the size of the previous temple. More than 100 stone columns supported its massive roof. It was the pride of Ephesus. Ephesians were appalled when Herostratus, a young fellow who wanted to get his name into the books by infamous acts, set fire to the wooden roof and managed to burn the structure to the ground. They were so appalled that after torturing this man to death, they issued a decree that anyone who spoke his name would also be put to death. Shortly after the fire, a new fourth temple was built. And it was big, 425 feet by the width of 225 feet and having 127 columns, 60 feet or 20 meters high, supporting the roof. Just to give you some sense, those of you who may have visited the Parthenon in Athens, that's only 230 feet long and 100 feet wide. So according to the writers of the days, they said this of Ephesus: I have seen the walls and hanging gardens of ancient Babylon, the statue of the Olympian Zeus, the colossus of Rhodes, the mighty work of the high pyramids, and the tomb of the Mausolus. But when I saw the temple at Ephesus rising to the clouds, all these other wonders were put in shade. Such is the city of Ephesus. Now, if you go to Ephesus today, and some of you may have visited that place, it's a little village, a saluk. The site of the temple to Diana is just about a marshy field. A single column has been left erected to remind visitors that here once stood one of the wonders of the ancient world. It's also a reminder of the gospel of Jesus. For God's word is clear: you will have no other gods but me. There is to be no idolatry. And this is the city of Diana, where idols were being created by the craftsmen, and a great industry had emerged from this. And so it is that God brought the gospel and ended the practice of idolatry, and the city is but now a village. In the days of Paul, in the year 53, it is believed that Paul ministered to Ephesus and remained there for a space of 3 months. He then began on this occasion, was carried forward by Apollos in Acts 18, verse 24 to 26, and Aquila and Priscilla. That husband and wife team that saw Apollos and realizing that he didn't understand the gospel, but he loved the Lord. And they brought him aside and they explained the way of God more profoundly to him. And so it was that on the second visit, Paul remains in Ephesus 3 years, and he says in 1 Corinthians 16:9, here a great door and effectual was opened to him to all of Asia. Ephesus was the center of a great theater. Most sports stadiums today can hold, when it comes to hockey, around 20,000, give or take. There, that open amphitheater at Ephesus could hold 50,000. It was a big city. Not only that, but when the rich were ready to give away their works of magic, it says that they took their mystical books, their books of magic, valued at 50,000 pieces of silver, and they burnt the books. Now, the fact that that was just their books that were being burnt tells you that the believers that were saved were wealthy. In fact, they might be like the North American believers today, occupying a space where the rest of the world doesn't exist because of the wealth factor. Warren Wiersbe says he believes the theme of this letter is be rich. And I've kind of taken it to along that same lines. The first part speaks of our riches, chapters 1 through 3, of Jesus. And it's largely a prayer. And the second half is, now walk like a rich person in Jesus. In chapters 1 through 3, some have said that it can be divided up, and perhaps there will be others who will suggest that there are natural divisions. But it appears to be 66 verses, all in its entirety, one continuous prayer. It starts with thanksgiving, blessing God. It has a doxology and an amen. And it goes all the way, this explains why they don't break up too well as far as an outline goes. So what is Paul doing? He's praying. He writes out his prayer for them. And he's praying. But he's also teaching. Now, I remember with my very first occasion as a new believer, sitting in a church service and hearing an elderly man get up to pray. And I was used to asking for things in prayer, worship to God. But no, he began to preach. He was preaching in his prayer. How dare he? I thought the preacher was supposed to do that. And he waxed eloquent for probably over 5 minutes. In fact, I was getting a little bit indignant, I must confess. I said, isn't that what was reserved for the preacher? But as you look at this first three chapters, you find that Paul is not afraid to include doctrine in this prayer. And I don't think we should be either. If this is the example that we follow, and we follow the pattern. Now, let's be careful. You don't want to pick on people. I remember one preacher, he zeroed in on one person in the audience, and he kind of focused all his attention to that one poor woman. By the time he was finished, she was as high as a 3-inch lump of clay. And she was very, very offended. So if you decide that God's called you to preach in your prayer, just be careful that you do it with gentleness, because the shepherd Jesus is always gentle and gracious and kind. I, the Lord, change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. Why am I bringing this verse to your attention? It's from Malachi 3:6. Well, prayer is a bit strange. We believe that we can pray, and we have two opposite things going on in our minds. One is that we hold that God is in charge. Everything is under his control. He never changes his mind. And the other idea says that we are to ask him. He invites us to ask him for help, for things like daily bread and our needs. And even the little small things, like where did I put my keys? Or how do I fix this particular item? He says, you know, in everything, give thanks and pray about everything. And so, what do we make of that? Well, I think when we look at this passage in front of us, we realize that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. God is not a man that he should lie, nor the Son of Man that he should repent. And yet, he says in the story of Jonah, tell them in but 40 days they will be destroyed if they don't repent. So God can change his heart before us in our time zone. But God is outside of time. Let's keep that in mind. And he uses prayer to bring us into focus with his will, with his delights, and with his ways. So in prayer, we are asking God to change the situation, sickness, storm, suffering, as in the people of the nation of Israel, when in Exodus 3:7, God said, I have seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. I've heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sorrow. You may have heard this story. A church was found in a very difficult situation. The building was attached to the church. Somehow over the period of time, this building got sold to a developer who later turned it into a 24-hour bar and nightclub. So can you imagine this? Right built adjacent to and attached to the church was a building where people were constantly flocking in. The church was very upset and had an emergency meeting to pray against the opening of this nightclub. That very night, a huge storm happened following the prayer meeting. Lightning struck the nightclub, burning it to the ground. The church was saved, however, and was undamaged. The owner of the nightclub sued the church for causing God to strike the nightclub with lightning and burning it to the ground. Well, when the court proceedings began, the church argued they were not the cause of the lightning. And the nightclub owner insisted that their prayers had resulted in the Lord shooting out lightning and destroying his 24-hour open nightclub. The poor judge, he said it was one of the most distressing and difficult cases he had to try. And here's the reason, he said. On the one hand, I have an atheist businessman here who is seeking to convince the jury that God has answered this church's prayers and has sent lightning. And on the other hand, we have a total church who believes in a God who answers prayer and yet is absolutely certain that God has not answered that prayer. And to the judge's statement, I say, this is an upside down world. And I can surely testify God does answer prayer. Daniel 2:21. He changes the times and the seasons, and he removes kings and raises up kings. If you are upset at the politics of your day, take it to the Lord, because it's all under control. It may seem strange, it may seem turbulent, and it is, but God is on the throne. And so, as we look at this passage today, let's just read it together. And beginning with verse 11, in him we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you all. Make mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Your eyes will be understanding, being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of your calling. Of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is in 2025. Is to come. You see, you're in that verse right there. And he put all things under his feet. He gave him to be head over all things to the church. Did you catch that? He's not just the head of the church, he's the head of all things. He's in control. And which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Wonderful passage here. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. He begins by saying, we who first trusted in Christ should be the praise of his glory. Verse 12. And in him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth. How does a person get saved? They need the word of God. They need somebody to bring the word of God. And they need the interaction of the Holy Spirit anointing the Word of God. You know, the Word is important. But it's not those things that you put into the Bible that are important. You know how many people use the Bible as a kind of a keepsake? They'll put a little verse or a little poem or a little flower or a little maple leaf and they'll store it in the Bible. That won't save you. But the Word of God by faith. Faith comes through hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And so, it says they were sealed, verse 13, with the Holy Spirit of promise. When a contract was signed by parties in Old Testament time, the two parties walked between dead carcasses of the sacrificial animals, binding themselves with the words that they would be as these animals if they did not fulfill their vows in the contracts. In New Testament times, individuals used wax seals to authenticate their signatures and to seal contract documents. The Holy Spirit has been given to all believers as the ultimate seal. And the Holy Spirit is God. And that seal can't be broken. And He is called the guarantor of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. Some translations say the word is translated the earnest of our redemption, the sealing. The word earnest means engagement ring. In Greece today, you will find this word being used. Isn't an engagement ring and a ring of assurance, a guarantee that the promise made will be kept? Our relationship to God through Christ is not simply a commercial one. It's a personal experience of love. He is the bridegroom. His church is the bride. And we know He will come and claim His bride because He's given us His promise, His Holy Spirit, as the engagement ring. True riches come from God. And it's a source of great encouragement to know that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all working together on behalf of each one of us to make us rich as believers. Now, when I say rich, although 1 Timothy 6, verse 17 says He has given us all things richly to enjoy, the riches that are really in Christ are the riches of compassion and mercy. The riches of sacrifice, the riches of a broken heart and a contrite spirit, the riches that your family, if you have family, will come to know Christ. The riches, not the riches that this distraught woman came to her Christian marriage counselor and said, "My marriage is about ready to dissolve. We have," but she said, "We have so much, I can't understand it. Look, I have a diamond ring on my finger, it's worth thousands. I have an expensive mansion. We have 3 cars. We even have a cabin in the mountains. Why, we have everything money can buy." The counselor replied wisely, "Well, it's good to have things money can buy, provided you don't lose the things that money can't buy. What good is an expensive house if you have no home? What good is an expensive ring if there is no love? In Christ, you and I have that which money cannot buy. And these spiritual riches open up to us the wealth of God's vast creation." In verse 15, He says, "I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, your love for all the saints." So what was it that convinced Paul that these were believers? He was sure they were in faith in Christ, yet he did not likely have the witness of their conversions. He did not likely hear their confessions. He did not likely see their baptisms. What had convinced him? It was their love for the family of God. This is what he says. He says, "I've heard," in verse 15, "of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints." Did you catch that little "all" there? Now, some of us can gravitate to certain ones in the family of God because we identify occupationally, perhaps, or perhaps we identify economically, or perhaps we identify with them just some reason we just get along. But there are others. You know, one dear elderly man said, "Oh, to dwell with saints above, that will be glory. Oh, to dwell with saints below, that's a different story." Paul is reminding them that they had love for all the saints. Is there somebody in this congregation today, without looking around looking at them, please don't do that. But is there someone in this congregation that you have never interacted with? That you have never truly shown love to them for all the family? It's time to start doing that. Because if we want to grow, we're going to have the love of Christ, which is, it's inclusive. It takes in everyone. And it doesn't exclude anyone. Regardless of their look, regardless of their background, regardless of their ethnicity, whatever. I remember when I was in Chicago studying my first year. And I don't know what happened in my brain that said I was supposed to go to a Southside Bible chapel called Laughlin Gospel Chapel. But the Lord was convincing me to go there. And it was an entire ethnically African Christian assembly. And what a joyous experience it was for my old Northern Ontario heart to participate with singing with six-part harmony and with just the love of Jesus and their acceptance of, there's the guys coming from Bible school. They're coming to check us out, you know. But we stayed. We stayed and we enjoyed it. It was just such a delight. And so we need to be very open. That's what the Church of God is. And so, he now prays three things. What is the hope of his calling? He wants us to know what is the hope of his calling. First of all, it's his calling, not your calling. Be careful. This is not your calling we're talking about. It's his calling. And he's called the Lord to be King of all. He is the Lord. He is ruling from the throne. And he is God. And he's called us, though, our calling to be children. John chapter 1, verse 12. He says in 1 Corinthians 1:26, consider your calling, brethren, not many wise according to the flesh. You wonder why the wisdom of the society does not get attracted? Pride. God is opposed to the proud. And if you cannot come to God on your knees saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner, unfortunately, he will have to say, you can't make it here alone. You need the cross. You need my son. And if pride is holding someone back today, then you need to repent and come before the Lord, regardless of how much good you've done, regardless of how much gifts you have given, regardless of how many times you've confessed your sin, because the essential ingredient is your heart must be ready to receive the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Is God in you? Ephesians 1, or 4, verse 4, he says, there's one body, one spirit. I know I'm taking somebody else's, but this is good. Just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in you all. He is in you. So what's he doing in you these days? If somebody comes up to you with a coffee, instead of talking about the Maple Leafs, they lost again, eh? Yeah. And instead of talking about the Blue Jays or some other team, says, how you doing? What's God doing in your life? How would you answer him or her? We have to be ready to give an answer for the hope is within us. Peter reminds the believers there. And so it was that the very first Christmas, the wise men brought gifts to Jesus, and the true riches of the glory of his inheritance is the second thing he wants us to know about. And the wise men brought gifts to Jesus, not only because he was the Savior of the world, but because he was worthy of worship. And not long afterwards, Jesus' family leaves for Egypt, at the command of God, by the way. They were living as refugees in a foreign land, and those gifts would have been a great provision to help and make it through this time. And so it is. He has made us an inheritance, verses 11 and 12. And we have obtained an inheritance, by whom also we've been made an inheritance. And so, what is he saying? Well, God paid the price to purchase us and make us part of his inheritance. God the Son is the Father's love gift to us, and we are the Father's love gift to the Son. He said so many times in John 17, how many times Christ called us those whom you have given me. We are joint heirs with Christ, Romans 8:17. We cannot claim his inheritance apart. He cannot claim his inheritance apart from us. And so, let me conclude by this little story. On January 6, 1822, the wife of a poor German pastor had a son, never dreaming that he would one day achieve world renown and great wealth. Henrik Schliemann was 7 years old when he first saw the picture of ancient Troy in flames, and it captured his imagination. Contrary at the time to what many believed, Henrik argued that Homer's great poems, the Iliad and the Odyssey, were actually based on historical facts, and he set out to prove it. And so in 1873, some over 50 years later, he uncovered the ancient site of Troy, along with fabulous treasure, which not recommended, but he smuggled out of the country, much to the anger of the Turkish government. Suleiman became famous and a wealthy man because he dared to believe the ancient record and act on his faith. But we have been born into a rich family when we trusted Christ. But that is not enough. We must grow in understanding of our riches if we're ever to use them to the glory of God. Too many Christians have never read the bank book to find out the vast spiritual wealth that God has put in their account through Jesus Christ. And that's the way he ends the prayer. He says he has put all things under his feet. We're coming to the one who is in complete control. I'll never forget the man who came to the White House one day, and he was looking for President Abraham Lincoln. And as he stood at the door, he was told, "No, you can't come in right now. He's busy." This man needed very desperately to see the president about a certain urgent matter. And a little boy of about 6 or 7 walked up, and he grabbed the man's hand. He says, "Oh, come with me. I'll take you to Daddy." You see, we have a Heavenly Father. He loves us as children. He wants us to come to Daddy, to come to prayer. And let us go forth this week using the values and instruments that he's put at our disposal, but most importantly, coming with sincere hearts to worship, to adore, and to come to Abba, Daddy. May God bless you as you move forward this week.
Dear Lord, we just thank you for this day. We thank you for the lives you bless us with, for you giving us this created world to live in that you created so smartly and so with such might and power and showing your awesomeness. And Lord, we just thank you for the created beings that you created from the smallest little creeping crawler to humanity that was made in your image. Lord, we just thank you for that. We thank you for you bringing salvation for your fallen creation through your Son Jesus, and that we have that salvation today. And Lord, for those that don't, we just pray for them, Lord, that you'll work in their hearts and work in us to help bring the message to them. And Lord, we just thank you for this day that we have to enjoy. We thank you for the food we're going to enjoy as we go out to the potluck. And we discuss the missions and the ministries that this church is involved in. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Come back next week for the next Sunday morning message from Bible Fellowship Assembly. Visit us on the web at bfa.church, where you will find our physical address and contact information. We'd love to see you if you're in the Timmins area, or drop us a line at info@bfa.church. Until next time.